Well, what a joy this is for me to be back a third year in a row. And I think the elders' strategy is they keep inviting me until I get it right. So hopefully this will be a good Sunday to get it right. But it is a joy to be here, and I'm so grateful for your pastor and how gifted he is. I can tell just even by reading Psalm 77, there's a preacher inside of you, a teacher of the Word of God and a preacher, and how I love to be with preachers. I met his family, and the nicer the dad, the more daughters you have. So he's got like 24 daughters. They're super nice. I have three sons and one daughter, if that says something about me. So I'm very happy to be able to minister the Word of God to you today. And I know you're a congregation that loves the Lord and loves God's Word. And so this makes it a preacher's dream to be able to preach in a church like this. And I want to speak today on assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation, which is a very important subject matter. And I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 John. For those of you from England, 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, and my text today is verse 13. And it's hard to know where to even begin reading to get to verse 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, but our eye is on verse 13. So this will give a running context. Beginning in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water, a reference to his baptism in the River Jordan, and blood, a reference to the cross, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And eternal life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now here's our text for today. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the reading of God's Word. Let us go to the author in prayer. Our Father, this is your Word, and we ask now that your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding and enlighten our hearts. And I pray that this text would be used to comfort believers. I pray it would be used to provoke and challenge those who have not yet come all the way to faith in Christ. So use this to glorify yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in verse 13, we see the primary reason why John wrote the book of 1 John. Every book in the Bible has one signature verse, whether it's stated explicitly or implied, that really becomes the summary of the big idea of that book in the Bible. In 1 John, it's very easy. It's right in front of us. Verse 13, this is why John wrote this letter. It is so that we may know that we have eternal life. The Gospel of John is primarily written that you might know how to have eternal life. The book of 1 John is written that you might know that you have eternal life. And God wants you to know that you have eternal life if, in fact, you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. The key word in verse 13 is the word know, K-N-O-W. God wants you to know that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. In fact, this is the most used word in the entire book of 1 John. It's a book of only 5 chapters. The word know is used 40 times. That's an average of 8 times per chapter. Even a blind man could see what's the main purpose of this book. It is that we would have an absolute certainty about our salvation if, in fact, we truly are saved. 1 John is all about knowing with full assurance that you have eternal life. Now, why would some people doubt their salvation? It's an interesting question. I think some people doubt their salvation because they have grown up under such shallow teaching of the Word of God that they really don't know enough to have full assurance of their salvation. They just know enough that they're a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior, and if they believe in Christ. But beyond that, the accomplishment of the cross is still somewhat vague to them. And so they doubt their salvation. Other people doubt their salvation because they have been wrongly taught. They've been taught that you can lose your salvation. And if you think you can lose your salvation, not only are you poorly taught, you'll never have assurance of your salvation. Other people, I think, have an obsessive, perfectionistic personality, and they keep wondering, have I believed enough? Have I repented enough to truly be saved? And others live with guilt, with unconfessed sin in their life. And it really steals away from them a full assurance because they continue to be living in unconfessed sin. Other people were converted under a faulty methodology. They were taught just to repeat this prayer after me, which didn't originate in their own heart. They're just parroting what someone else has put words into their mouth, but it was never really in their heart. Other people doubt their salvation because they doubt the infallibility of the Word of God. Well, if you doubt the Scripture, you're certainly going to doubt your salvation. And so there are many reasons more that could be added as to why some people doubt where they stand with the Lord. And so this book, 1 John, I wish we had time just to go through the whole book, but we obviously do not. But this is the key text. And so what I want to do is to really help anchor your thoughts in assurance of salvation. Let me make one more prefatory comment, and it is this. Ultimately, the only one who can assure you of salvation is the Holy Spirit of God. No pastor, no evangelist, no parent, no Sunday school teacher can give assurance of salvation. It's an inside job. And only the Holy Spirit of God can persuade your heart that you belong to the Lord and that you are a blood-bought child of God. I want to give you 2 cross-references, still just by way of introduction, just to help nail this down. And earlier in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 24, John writes, We know by this, that He abides in us. That's another way of saying that we know that we are saved. We know that we have eternal life by the Spirit whom He has given us. That is one of the primary ministries of God the Holy Spirit, to convince the heart of a true child of God that you are indwelt by God Himself. The same Holy Spirit who convicts you of sin, the same Holy Spirit who drew you to Christ, the same Holy Spirit who regenerated you and birthed you into the kingdom, the same Holy Spirit that granted to you repentance and faith, the same Holy Spirit that seals you in Christ, the same Holy Spirit who indwells you at the moment of the new birth, is the same Holy Spirit who brings assurance of salvation. The one who brings you into the kingdom is the one who convinces your heart that you are in the kingdom of God if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. One more cross-reference, Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit Himself, meaning the Spirit and no one else, the Spirit Himself testifies, it's a courtroom term, to bring evidence before the judge and the jury to win the case. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, lowercase s, that we are children of God. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, God wants you to have the confidence and the certainty that you are a child of God. Now, what I want to do is look at verse 13 with you this morning, just this one verse, and I want to divide it into three parts. I want you to see what will be really the three pillars through which the Holy Spirit works to bring you assurance of salvation. And it's all nicely packaged right here in this one verse that really stands as the Mount Everest of this book. And the first means by which the Spirit of God convinces your heart that you are a child of God, number one, is the infallibility of Scripture. The infallibility of Scripture. You'll notice how verse 13 begins. These things I have written to you. This becomes the firm foundation upon which assurance of salvation rests. This is the foundation, the cornerstone of assurance of salvation is what the Bible says, that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Either that is truth or that is error. And we know that it is truth because it is proceeded from the mouth of God. Now, verse 13 says, these things I have written to you. These things refer to the entire book of 1 John. He says, I have written to you, and I want to bring to your attention, have written is a verb. I'm going to pronounce it in the Greek because you're going to hear the English word in it. It is the Greek word grapho, that comes into the English language as graphics. And why this is so important is assurance of salvation rests upon the written word of God. The divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Titus 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. And Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. John 17, 17, your word is truth. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Our assurance of salvation is built upon the impregnable, rock-solid foundation of the written word of God. That's where assurance begins. It's not upon midnight dreams. It's not upon supposed visions. It's not upon any so-called private revelations. It's not upon mystical impulses. Our assurance is not based upon supposed audible voices, nor oral traditions, is not based upon emotional feelings or upon goosebumps. It's not based upon supposed angelic visitations or personal fleeces or human intuition. There is only one sure foundation upon which assurance of salvation rests, and it can never be shaken, and it is the written Word of God. I hear far too often men in pulpits, and too often they're on television, tell me that God spoke to them this morning, as if this is to be some standard of truth by which I'm to measure my Christian life. There is only one standard, and that is the written Word of Almighty God. Let me quote the Westminster Confession. I know where I am. Chapter 18. This certainty, did you hear that? This certainty is an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Those are all found in the written Word of God. When the Westminster Divines gathered in the Jerusalem chamber in London, they drove a peg into the board. The only sure certainty of salvation is based upon the Word of God. And for any Dutch Reformed we have here today, the Canons of Dort, fifth main point, under the perseverance of the saints, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which He has verily plentifully revealed in His Word. So it doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what someone else says. It doesn't matter what you think may think about anything. All that matters is, what does God say in His Word? And the Bible says that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So that's where this begins, is building your assurance by the work of the Holy Spirit upon the Scriptures, the 66 books that are found in the written Word of God. Now, second, I need to hasten. The second main, it's almost like a table with three legs, and these three legs are holding up assurance. Not only the infallibility of Scripture, but second, the deity of Christ, which is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of Christianity. As we continue to read in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." When John writes the Son of God, the stress is upon the deity of Jesus Christ, the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, and that it is the Father who has sent His Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners, and that as God in human flesh, He accomplished what only God could accomplish upon that cross. That He was more than just a mere man who died upon a cross. There were thousands of people who died upon crosses in Jerusalem. Josephus says so many crucifixions had taken place that they ran out of trees upon which to crucify men. But there was only one who was God in human flesh, and that was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the assurance of our salvation is anchored into the deity of Jesus Christ, that He was more than a carpenter, that He was more than just a teacher or an example, but that He was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, let's just walk through the middle part of verse 13 just very quickly. It says, "You who believe." To believe means far more than just cognitive, intellectual acknowledgement of some historical facts. about Jesus Christ. And it means more than just having warm feelings and religious sentimentalities about Jesus Christ. I mean, the Bible tells us that even the demons believe and shudder in fear. No, it must come all the way, deeper than just the mind and deeper than just the heart, all the way to the will. And there must be a decisive commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. And when he says believe, I just want you to know this, it's in the present tense. And you may say, so why would you tell us that on Sunday morning? Because this is very important. True saving faith is not just looking back to a one-time event that took place 40 years ago or 30 years ago. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, present tense, it is an ongoing, daily, continual believing in Jesus Christ. No believer will ever become an unbeliever. God, he who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so true saving faith is, as I have said here, it is a present reality in your life as you continue to march forward with the Lord. The second thing you need to know about this verb is in the active voice, which means this, that believing is dynamic. It is active. To say you believe in Jesus Christ, that does not mean you're a mere spectator of Christ, but that you are an active follower of Jesus Christ every day of your life. That there's no turning back, that you have burned the bridges behind you. There's no reverse gear. It is only forward by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So saving faith is active, it is dynamic, it is decisive, it is wholehearted, it is ongoing, it is persevering, it may weaken at times, it may waver at times, but it remains an ever-present reality in your life. And so this begs the question, do you see this in your life today? Not 40 years ago at camp. Now, not 20 years ago after a message. Today, right now, are you a follower of Christ with your whole heart? He says, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Name here represents all that a person is. If I said Sean McCann, that would encapsulate his life, his ministry, his family life, his ministerial life. It would cover the whole of who he is. And the name of the Son of God encapsulates comprehensively the entirety of who Jesus Christ is, both Savior and Lord, both the person and the work of Christ. His saving mission to come into this world as God in human flesh to save sinners. A quick survey of 1 John. You may want to follow with me. You may want to just listen to me cite these verses. But a walk through 1 John reveals what the Son of God came here to do. And in order to have the assurance of your salvation, there must be some basic understanding of what it is that he accomplished in his death upon the cross. Otherwise, you will be doubting. So let me just walk through these. In 1 John 1, verse 7, we read that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us means that he washes us and purges us and purifies us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Every inch, every ounce of us has been scrubbed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says all of our sin. You may say, well, has he already cleansed me from all the sins in the future that I've not yet committed? May I remind you that when he died upon the cross, all of your sins were in the future. When he died 2,000 years ago, every sin you would ever commit was in the future. He died for them all if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And you've already been cleansed. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does the word forgive mean? Out of the original language, it means to send away. That God has taken your sins and lifted them off of you and placed them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and your sins are no longer on you, and they have been sent far, far away, as far as the east is from the west. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. What does the word propitiation mean? It means to satisfy. To satisfy the righteous anger of God that once rested upon your life as a sinner. God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist says. And when you committed your life to Jesus Christ, the righteous anger of God was appeased. It was placated. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you don't understand that, you'll never have the assurance of your salvation. You're always going to be sweating drops of anxiety, not knowing that all of your sins have been forgiven and that the anger of God has been forever satisfied. In 1 John 2, verse 12, he says, your sins have been forgiven you. Again, they have been sent away, never to be found again. And in chapter 3, verse 5, we read, he appeared in order to take away sins. Now, I did a little probing on this verb, take away. To take away our sins. And it literally means to lift up so that something would be carried away. Your sins are either on you or they are on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have believed in Christ, they are no longer on you. They have been lifted up and carried away through God's scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are never to come back to you again. And then in 1 John 4, verse 10, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He repeats this in 1 John just to underscore and emphasize and to stress that God is no longer angry towards those who are believers in his Son. And then in verse 14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Saved from what? Well, actually, saved from God. And there's only one who can save from God, and that is God himself. And salvation is in reality from the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God, for the glory of God. And there's only one Savior, which means deliverer, rescuer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. So assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit as we understand the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, by which he has taken away the penalty and the guilt of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As we understand the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and what he accomplished in our place as believers in Christ, there is a full assurance that floods our heart by the Holy Spirit as we rely upon what Christ has done for us. Now, there's one more mighty leg, and it may be the most important. Because you can believe that the Bible is the Word of God and die lost. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, professing but not possessing, and die lost. This last leg is so important to have assurance of salvation, and it is the vitality of eternal life. Please note how verse 13 concludes. This should be music to our ears. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, we see here that God wants us to have the full assurance with firm certainty that we have eternal life. I must draw to your attention the word have. It's in the present tense. When I was a young man growing up, I thought if I could just make it to heaven one day, then God would give me eternal life. And I would be able to just close the door behind me and wipe the sweat off my brow and whew, I made it. And then God would give me eternal life. According to the Bible, the moment you are born again, you are given eternal life. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Normally, we think of the secondary meaning, which would be the duration of eternal life, that I will live with God forever, and that is certainly true, but that is only the secondary meaning of eternal life. The primary meaning of eternal life is the new quality of life that God gives you the moment you are regenerated. Eternal life literally means the life of the age to come. In other words, heaven comes to you long before you go to heaven. And the life of God is implanted in you in the new birth. And the moment you are regenerated, it's the life of the age to come is deposited within you. You were spiritually dead, and suddenly now you are made alive unto God with new life in Jesus Christ. It is the life that only God can give. It's not a life that anything or anyone in this world can give to you. It's not a life that the culture can give to you, nor society can give to you. It's not a life that even religion can give to you. It's not a life I could give to you. There's only one source of eternal life, and that is God Himself. And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus prayed and said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is new life unlike anything you've ever experienced before. New life, spiritual life you previously were living a dead existence. And when you received eternal life, you came alive unto God. It's supernatural life. It's heavenly life. It's abundant life. It is a dynamic life. And here's the point that I want to make with you. It radically and dramatically changes your life. No one can receive eternal life and continue to go down the same path. No one can receive eternal life and just to continue to go in the same direction. It will radically re-alter the entire orientation of your life. You're given a new mind now, and you now know God. You're given a new heart with new desires and new affections and new priorities. You're given new eyes. You see the world totally different, and you see Christ totally different. You're given new everything. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Everyone's life here today could be summarized in two volumes. Volume one is your life before Christ. We'll call that your BC volume, before Christ. And then volume two is your new life in Christ. And there is a radical difference between what your life once was and what it is in the process of becoming. Now, none of us have become perfect, not as long as we're here. But it is a new life that we're now experiencing, and we're headed in a new direction, and we have a whole new set of desires. This is what eternal life is. So as you look at your life, do you see a change from what you once were to what God has now made you to be? And it becomes the ultimate validation of the genuineness of your belief in Jesus Christ. A survey of 1 John, I'll just summarize it. You have new desires to keep God's word. You have a new love for the brethren. You have a new distaste for this evil world system. You have a new discernment of the truth. You have a new pursuit of holy living. You receive a new opposition from the world. These are the marks of the new birth. These are the evidences of new life. And it becomes God's stamp upon your heart, validating that you are a true child of God. To put it another way, regeneration immediately begins sanctification and the continual process of being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, when you go through the narrow gate, there's only one path you can go down, and that's the narrow path. You cannot go through the narrow gate and then walk the broad path. You can't mix and match. Narrow gate, narrow path, broad gate, broad path. Do you want to know which gate you went through? Which path are you walking? Because if you're walking the narrow path, that means you went through the narrow gate. And so this becomes assurance of salvation. That Philippians 2:13, that God is at work within me, both working and willing for His good pleasure. There's no way that you could fake a holy life from the heart. This is something that God does in you. And listen to the Westminster Confession, chapter 16. Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers are strengthened in their assurance. Do you see fruit being produced in your life? Do you see good works flowing from your life from a humble heart, desiring to serve God and to please God and to glorify God. That's the mark of a true believer. You can do good works like a Pharisee and do it just to impress yourself. But we who are born again do this to glorify God. And so eternal life is, it's a totally different spiritual new resurrection life that greatly alters the way that we live. And then I said there's a secondary meaning, and that's just the duration of eternal life. That if you could be a Christian for 5 years and then lose your salvation, that wasn't eternal life. That was five-year life. If you could be a Christian for 10 years and then fall from grace, that wasn't eternal life. That was 10-year life. But for us to receive eternal life, we are as certain for heaven this moment as if we've already been there 10,000 years. Now, this should ring in our ears today as good news that not only has God saved us as believers, but God has brought confirmation to our hearts and full assurance. And it rests upon the infallible testimony of the Word of God. And it is anchored into the deity of Jesus Christ and what He did for us that only one who is God in human flesh could have accomplished for us upon the cross. That by that one death, He could save forever all who will come to Him in repentance and faith. And that we see now our very life being reshaped and remolded day by day more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. All of this brings assurance of salvation. No matter what someone else may say to you, that you're saved or not saved, it's what God the Holy Spirit does in your heart based upon these anchor points. So would you have the assurance of your salvation increased today? Some of you here today are getting closer to home. Would you have the full assurance of your salvation? I leave you with one word of exhortation. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He is the one who sired saving faith within us. And He is the one who strengthens saving faith within us. Look to Christ, and you will be strengthened in your faith and know a fuller assurance of your salvation. Look to Christ. Don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. As Robert Murray McShane once said, only glance at yourself, gaze upon Christ. For every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Christ is the Savior. And if you have never believed yet upon Jesus Christ, I say the same to you. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the hope that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And if you will look to Christ with saving faith, He will save you. There's life in a look. Just look to Christ, and He will save you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You not only that You've saved us, but that You have convinced us that we belong to You. And so may You seal to the heart of every true believer here today a genuine confidence and certainty that they belong to You. This is Your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.